Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 23 through 26. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So while Kim and I were house parents at the Methodist Children's Home, I don't think we'd been there too awfully long, maybe a little over a year. We received word that one of the girls in our dorm was planning to sneak out in the night to go and meet her considerably older boyfriend. We tried to talk to her about it. She wasn't really having any kind of conversation, though. And so it was no surprise when, you know, we did bedroom check later in the evening. Her bed was empty. Her window was open. She'd gone out, and we had some sort of idea where she was. So I just camped out right outside her bedroom door, turned the light off, and waited until I heard her crawling back in through the window, and then I flipped her light on. I got between her and the window because she was going to go back out the way she had come in. And then she made as if to go through the door. I don't know where she was going to go in the dorm there, but I stood between her and the door, and I kind of put my arm up on the door jamb and said, "No, settle down, we need to talk." That's when she bit me. She grabbed my arm and got her teeth around this little web between your thumb and forefinger. Turns out you can lose finger feeling in those three fingers if somebody bites you right here, because I did for a couple of weeks. And you can also have a scar that you can still see decades later. I'll show it to you after the service if you want. But as we entered into conversation, she asked me two very important questions. The first one was right off the bat. She said, "Who do you think you are?" Now, I don't think she meant that as the deep theological crisis that it caused in that moment. I think she was just saying it because that's what teenagers say. But it really is a very, very, very good question. Who do you think you are? She had every right to ask me that. Kim and I were probably 22 years old at the time because we'd started working there on Kim's 21st birthday. We had 12 teenage girls under our care, and I'll be honest with you, all of them had seen more life than she and I had seen together by that point. We had been raised in very sheltered upper middle class homes where everything went according to the script. These girls had seen it all, and she was one of them. And she asked, "Who do you think you are?" And I have spent the last several decades trying to answer that question for myself, and I expect that I will be wrestling for that question for a few decades more, because it's a tricky sort of question. There is who I want to be, and then there is who I am, isn't there? There is always this list of things that I would put down as the most important things in my life. God at the top, family shortly thereafter, and then, I don't know, Kentucky Wildcats somewhere in the top 10, but maybe not. There are things that are that I say are important, and then I go out and I behave as though I had never seen my own list. Who do you think you are? Well, I know who I want to be. We've been kind of wrestling with this question together over the last several weeks as we've talked about, of all things, the tithe. We started with something that Jesus told his disciples when he said to them, where your treasure is, there your heart shall be also. And we took note there on that first Sunday in this series that Jesus is saying something different than we usually hear. Because I think I always grew up thinking that what Jesus was saying is, you know, if your heart is filled with good things and joy, then you'll become a generous person. So give out of this feeling that you have in your heart. But really what he says is the converse of that. What he says is where your treasures go, there your heart will follow, right? So the question is not what's important to me, and therefore that's what I should give towards. The question is, what do I want to be important to me? And to become that person that I want to be happens as I use my treasures to steer my heart. Because, you know, where we put our treasures, we don't take our eyes off that spot. We're vested in it. I don't know how many of you have been on short-term mission trips. We have a regular trip that goes from this church every year down to Haiti. We have had trips that go to Guatemala. We've had trips that go down to do hurricane repair in Mississippi back in those, back after Katrina, and last summer went to North Carolina. I suppose we'll have you know, what happened when the hurricane hit North Carolina this year? I had those folks who had been there the year before coming to me. Did you see Lumberton on the news? Did you see Lumberton on the news? Well, yeah, I saw Lumberton on the news. There were all kinds of place names that I saw on the news, but that one went, oh, we've been there. We've invested ourselves in that spot. I pause every time Guatemala comes up in the news or when Haiti comes up in the news. You know, when the hurricanes hit in Haiti on Sunday morning, everybody is milling around. Did it hit in Wanamath? Did it hit? Where we go? Where your treasure goes, there your heart goes also. But there's this disconnect, isn't there, between who we know we ought to be and who we are. And that's really at the heart of the passage that Angela was reading from today in Matthew 23. I don't always do this if you're visiting with us, but if you've got your Bible with you today, I'd like to encourage you to open it up to Matthew 23 and follow along with me. I'm just going to give you, invite you to see the broader message that Jesus is preaching here in Matthew 23 and how this little piece that Angela read to us fits into it. We're not going to read it word for word, but just kind of scan it with me and look at it and go home and read it again later on and check me in this, if you will. But the first 12 verses of this chapter, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's giving them a warning. He's saying, be careful about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Yes, they sit in the Moses seat, he says, and because of that, you should also always respect and try to follow them. But you need to know not to do what they do. Do as they say, but don't do what they do, because there's a difference between the things they say and the things that they do. Now, the Moses seat in the ancient synagogue was the place where the rabbi sat. That's the place where the scriptures would be read and proclaimed there in the ancient synagogue. And so I kind of wanted to skip over this part today because, you know, if there's a modern application, I am in the Moses seat. And what Jesus would be telling you to do today is maybe listen to what I say, but don't pay much attention to what I do. I don't like to admit that's true, but it probably is. Right? Because there's a standard, there's a part of standing up here and opening the Word of God and proclaiming it that sets a higher standard than really any of us could live up to. And I don't claim to have arrived. But Jesus is telling his disciples, there's this disconnect between who they say they are and who they really are. And then he begins to pronounce woes. And I have verses 13 to 36 in this section. There are seven woes, and they are organized. So hang with me here for a moment. The first three have kind of a common theme about blind guides, about being poor disciple makers. He says of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, you slam the door to the kingdom of people's in people's faces. He says of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll go 100 miles to make a new convert, and then you'll turn them into twice the son of Satan as you are. It's harsh words. And then he talks about, yes, and you make promises with loopholes in them. But it's all about being poor disciple makers. I think it's interesting that this section in the book of Matthew is by far the angriest, longest section of diatribe that we know that ever came out of Jesus' mouth. There's a whole chapter here given over to woe and woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. A whole chapter here. And it is aimed at those people who are making disciples, his fellow disciple makers. People who are trying, who have as their agenda to bring people into discipleship and following God. The last three woes all talk about being clean on the outside and unclean on the inside. He says, yeah, you wash the outside of the dishes. Did it never occur to you that the inside of the dishes is where you're going to eat from? Yeah, you're like a whitewashed sepulcher, a grave that looks great on the outside, but what's on the inside is dead. And he kind of closes climactically talking about, yeah, you make all kinds of claims about who you are, but remember, you're really the children of the people who killed the prophets. Yeah. In the Christian church, we often think of the prophets as just being people who predicted Jesus. But in fact, each of the prophets has their own message. And if you were to read the prophets beginning to end, you would find that there is a great deal of consistency about what they have to say about the world. And it comes down to this. The prophets are saying uniformly, God would rather that you took care of the people around you than all of the sacrifices that you're placing on the altar. The worship that God will find pleasing is justice and mercy and caring for the widow and the orphan. And Jesus says, that's the voice that you have extinguished in your discipleship. And so at the center of this sandwich, between the first three and the last three, there is number four. And it's the meat of the sandwich. It's the main point of what Jesus is trying to say. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe of the dill and cumin, but you fail to observe the weightier things. Mercy and justice and faithfulness. Those words are translated different ways in different English translations, but they all have to do with making the world the way it's supposed to be, with taking care of the needy, with with recognizing the needs of the people around you. Listen carefully to what Jesus says. He says you ought to be doing both. His problem is not that they are observing the little details of the law. His problem is that they have allowed that to shove aside a much bigger, more important picture. As important as it is to attend to the details of holiness, We cannot let it cause us to lose sight of mercy and justice and righteousness and the way we treat other human beings. If we let the details become the point, we will make bad disciples. This is an important message. This is a really important message for our church today. We have a new bishop. Well, he's been with us a little over a year now. He talks about discipleship all the time. He's got these wonderful goals for our annual conference that have to do with making disciples. I'm not sure I've ever heard the man speak more than five sentences unless one of them was about making passionate spiritual disciples. It's his major drumbeat. We need to be making disciples. And he's right. That's what Jesus told the church to do, right? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. He's right about that. We'll be hosting a district meeting here on Tuesday evening, and because we're hosting it, I have the PowerPoints for the district sermon, the district superintendent sermon. I know what he's going to say, or at least what the screen says he's going to say. He's going to talk about making disciples. He's going to give us a plan for making disciples. In his mind, Richmond is an important part of the plan for the Lexington district to make disciples. And then our mission statement as a local church, do you know these words? Making disciples that make a difference? Is that okay? Does that ring a bell to anybody? Say it out loud with me. Making disciples that make a difference. It's about making disciples. Faith is about making disciples. Christianity is about making disciples. But here is the word that Jesus gives his own disciples. There is a right and a wrong way to do this. It's not just about making disciples. It's about the kind of disciples you make. We need to make disciples who know how to make the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is how we treat those around us. Mercy, justice, faithfulness. He says, woe to you, you hypocrites. You strain at the gnat and you swallow a camel. I remember when I was a boy, there was a riddle, you know, how do you eat an elephant? Y'all know the answer to that one? One bite at a time. And it's the same with a camel, sorry to say. It happens kind of gradually. We don't intend to be the sort of people who look past other individuals. We don't intend to be people who don't notice the needs around us. We don't intend to be unjust or unmerciful or faithless. But somehow it happens. How do you wake up one day and realize that you've swallowed a camel? That you've missed the main thing. Well, one way is, like my mom used to tell me when I was trying to eat green beans, just don't think about it. That never worked. It's just put it in your mouth and swallow it. Don't think about it. You're thinking about it too much. And so we move through the world without noticing or thinking about, you know, that this standard of living that we enjoy as Americans is on somebody else's back. We move through the world without thinking about or seeing that there are people in need all around us. I was leading a Bible study at one of my former churches, Sunday evening Bible study. This is the model in that church was Sunday evening is when the real faithful people came out. You know, everybody came on Sunday morning. And if you were a little bit more faithful, you were there for Sunday school before that. And if you were, you know, really devout, you showed up on Sunday evening to get dose number three for the day. So it was that kind of mentality. And so we had the saints of the church there on Sunday evening. And we're talking about, I don't remember what the passage was, because it could have been any one of a thousand that take us to the same place, about how we need to love and care for the people around us and be aware of the cries of the needy. And I remember one of those dear saints of that church looked me in the eye and said, "But we don't have any poor people in our community." Now, I just saw someone who's not even from Kentucky frown at that, because you don't need to know what community this was, do you? There is no community where there are not needy people. There is no community where there are not the impoverished. And yet, somehow, we manage to move through the streets of our towns and our malls and our shopping centers without seeing them. We've trained ourselves to turn our heads to the left when the bad part of town is on our right. We've trained ourselves not to see the ones that are pushing the grocery carts full of garbage down our streets. We've trained ourselves not to see the need or to ignore the cries that we're hearing from the children. We've trained ourselves to ignore it. Or, you know, we've earned a major in other things. Focus on the details. Did you tithe your mint and cumin this month? First starting out, the first church I served full-time, they gave me a list. The leaders gave me a list of people who used to come to church here and said, "Why don't you go visit them, bring them back?" I thought, sure. Obviously, the reason they're not coming is they haven't met me yet. So let me go present myself and we'll bring them back. And so I went to talk to him, and the question is, you know, it's been a while since you've been to church. What's going on? Everything okay? What can we do? Here are the sorts of answers I most often got. "Ever since they stopped using the glass communion cups and started using the plastic communion cups, I haven't set foot back in that church. It's irreverent, those plastic communion cups. I came to Sunday school one Sunday and there was a coffee pot in the middle of the table." A coffee pot in the middle of the table. It's supposed to be about Jesus, not about coffee. "Well, Pastor, at my age, it's hard to get out in the cold. When the weather warms up, I'll come back," she told me. So in the spring, I kept waiting to see her, and when I didn't, I went to see her again. She says, "Oh, Pastor, when you get to be my age, it's hard to get out in this heat. Maybe when it cools off, I'll be back." You know? Some of those are just excuses, but some of those too, there are people who find those things very important, those little details, and they fixate on them, and they can't let go of them. Of course, I preached this sermon at the early service, and one of the members came up afterward, and I hope he was joking. He says, "I'm not coming back. The candles weren't lit for the service." I hope he was joking. I really do. We have this capacity to make it about the style of music, the color of the carpet, the personality of the pastor. We have this capacity to make it about, you know, this, that, or the other thing, and forget the heavier things, the weightier things, the most important things, which is how can we sow hope in a world full of broken people? How can we be about mercy and faithfulness and love? Another way to swallow a camel, to not see the needs of the people around us, is to moralize or politicize the issues, isn't it? Well, they're lazy if they get a job. If They made their own bed. Now they can sleep in it. Let me ask you this. I know this is like throwing a political hand grenade in the middle of the room. How desperate would you have to be to walk from Honduras to the Rio Grande River in hopes of finding a new life for your family? I'm not saying what we ought to do. I have no idea. It's a complicated issue. I understand that. But how desperate are 7,000 immigrants to walk all that distance just hoping that maybe something good will come out of it? And it's a political hand grenade. It's a political bomb. And the nation is divided, shouting at each other about what we ought to do about it. And I don't say that I know the answer to that. What I do know is those are mothers and fathers and children and aunts and uncles. And they've got names and they've got stories and they've got lives. And we've managed to shove all of that aside because of its political implications. So she said, "Who do you think you are?" "Well, I don't know yet, but I'm beginning to figure out who I want to be. I want to be the kind of person that sees the people around me. I want to be the kind of person that sees the needs around me." I told you she asked me two important questions. I needed to know her name. Her name was Rose. She'd been abused by her parents. The people who were supposed to give her a sense of worth and value, the people who were supposed to show her what it was like to be cared for and loved, she hadn't gotten that from where she was supposed to get it, and so she was looking for it wherever she could find it at this point in her life. And her name was Rose, and that's her story. And she asked me, "Who do you think you are?" And then she asked me this, in true teenage fashion, "Who cares?" I probably see 100 people a week who are asking me that question with their eyes. Who cares? I don't guess I know who I am yet, but I know who I want to be. I want to be the answer to that question. We can't solve homelessness in Madison County in this church, or poverty in Madison County. We can't even feed all the children who need feeding here in Madison County. But for heaven's sake, we can learn their names. We can listen to their stories. And we can refuse to let them continue to be invisible. So, Lord, be my vision, O Lord of my heart.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.